It's a topic that really we could spend weeks talking about this. And if I miss anything, please take a look at some of the pamphlets that are in the front. There's Live Now, Live Forever, okay? That's going to cover some of this. Christ is Coming Again, also in the front. Hope for a Hopeless World and The Kingdom of Heaven on Earth. All of these are in the front, and I'm not going to be able to cover everything tonight, and those will fill in some of the details. What we are going to talk about tonight is the subject of our common hope. We're going to find out initially that it's really not that common at all, actually, especially when you take a cross-section of the world populace. It's not that common. And then we're going to dive into what the Bible talks about as hope. We're going to do a little Bible study and find out where hope comes from in the Bible. And then we're going to see how that hope was passed along through the generations to the apostles and then to us. And then we're going to see, finally, very briefly, what that's going to mean when that hope is realized in the world. And it's a pretty exciting picture. So, our common hope. For those of you who follow hockey, and I confess I'm a bit of a hockey fan, you know, this was a pretty important moment for those that follow the Vancouver Canucks. Alexander Burrows went around the net. Tim Thomas went into the corner, and he scored a goal in overtime, and they'd won the first game of the Stanley Cup Finals. Then they won the next game, and you thought, could they get one or two? Could they get two more? Could they get three more at this point? Could they win the Stanley Cup? Could that be true? A lot of people were hoping for that, as you saw by what happened in the aftermath of Vancouver when it turned into a riot situation. In 2008, Barack Obama just went like wildfire through the United States. He was almost a cult hero when he was elected. Everybody was hoping in change that we could believe in. That was his slogan, change we can believe in. The other one was, yes, we can. And he just had to even say those words, and 50,000 people would rise up, and they were excited to hear his message. He even wrote a book called The Audacity of Hope. Are they still hoping? He's just elected president for another 4 years. How are things going to turn out? When he said that, yes, we can, or when he said those other things, it didn't have the same ring to it, did it? It didn't feel the same. How about this? Do you remember this? 2008, you know, this is just about the time when he was being elected, actually, and the stock market just did a nosedive. All these things, we had financial plans, and we had retirement plans, and some of us were putting away RSPs, and we're thinking we're going to buy houses, and we kind of hope a little bit in those things, don't we? We kind of think, well, I'm doing pretty good, I'm saving money, and got a little bit extra, and then bang, nothing, and people couldn't retire. People still had to work. I've got people at my work that are still working because they have to. They lost all their money. Do you hope it won't happen again? Is there a pattern setting up there? Sorry, that didn't quite come across properly on the screen. It's almost the same thing happening again. There's a wave cresting there. Is it going to crash again? Another year or so? Lots of people say that it is. What's going to happen? What about this? You remember this? This was pretty big, and actually it's still current. I was Googling, found that the people in Victoria, they're still running their Occupy movement. They've got a website. They've got lots of things going on, people speaking, music, crafts, all kinds of things going on. It was a big deal in Vancouver, too. They shut down a big part of the art gallery, and they had protests and things going on, and they wanted the world to change for the 99%. They wanted something better for those that didn't have the millions and billions of dollars. As you can see here, the guy in the mask says, a man with nothing ain't got nothing to lose. Unfortunately, one of the people there did lose their life. Things got a little bit out of control, and they took too many drugs, and things went sideways. But that went across the world. People were hoping for something different. They wanted something different. They wanted a change. It's still going on, even if it's not on the front lines. Many famous people have put out quotes, and these hang in pictures and plaques in people's offices and walls and in their homes, trying to inspire them, and especially with hope. It sort of has that inspiring ring to it. And, you know, Martin Luther King, we must accept finite disappointment but never lose infinite hope. This one's incredible. Former leader, now deceased, former leader of a billion Catholics across the world, says, "Have no fear of moving into the unknown. Simply step out fearlessly, knowing that I am with you, therefore no harm can befall you. All is very, very well. Do this in complete faith and confidence." Into the unknown. This is the Pope John Paul II. He doesn't know where he's going after this. Wow. A billion people following him. It's kind of scary. Maya Angelou came through our area not too long ago. Famous Christian motivational speaker. She ties hope and love together. Love recognizes no barriers. It jumps hurdles, leaps fences, penetrates walls to arrive at its destination full of hope. Okay. Are these sounding the same to you? Is this common? This doesn't sound common to me. It's sounding like everybody's got their own brand. Dale Carnegie also had his own brand. How to win friends and influence people. He said, "Most of the important things of the world have been accomplished by people who have kept on trying when there seemed to be no hope at all." Can be true. The Wright brothers were kind of like that. There's other examples of people that just persevered, got lucky. This one's incredible. Hope is the feeling you have, that the feeling you have isn't permanent. But what if you're feeling good? You don't want that feeling to go away. So is that hope? That you're just waiting for the next feeling to come along? That's pretty transient. Mr. Einstein, so a totally different side of the equation here, literally. Learn from yesterday, live for today, hope for tomorrow. The important thing is to never stop questioning. So, I have a question. What is hope? Because none of this helped me out very much. But this is what the world purveys to us as hope. This is what, you know, researching, you find all kinds of things, and it's not common. You won't find much commonality. In the dictionary, it says a feeling of expectation, a desire for a certain thing to happen. Hope is a person or a thing that may help save someone. Well, we're going to find out that that's kind of in the right direction. It's grounds for believing that something good may happen. That's also maybe where we're going. And a feeling of trust. And I hope by the end of this that you trust what the Bible says about hope. A couple other famous people. Alexandre Dumas, famous author, French author. "Until the day when God will deign to reveal the future to man, all human wisdom is contained in these two words, wait and hope." Well, do you know what? God has revealed the future to man. It's right here in our laps. It's in our Bibles. And it does contain hope. And you have to wait for it. And Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "We judge a man's wisdom by his hope." Hopefully we all leave here very wise tonight with a common hope as provided by the Scriptures. So, what does the Bible say about hope? Well, it's one of the big three, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, where he describes hope to, or love to us in great detail. He does end with, "And now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love." And so it's one of the most significant aspects of our lives, going along with faith and love. Hope is very, very important. It will keep us going. Poor Peter, you remember this scene here? There's Jesus there in the back being led away. He's looking at Peter, and Peter's saying, "No, I don't know him." Later on, he writes, 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear." Peter, wow. What a lesson he learned. He went from being that one in denial. He said, "I can never go through that again. I have to be ready next time somebody asks me who this man is. I believe in him. I have a hope in him. And I'm never going to deny that again." What an incredible example to all of us. Be ready to defend your reason for hope that's in you. It's a hope worth waiting for. Alexander Dumas was not far off the mark in this sense. He says in Romans 8, we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. The Boston Bruins are not hoping to be the Stanley Cup champions anymore because they won. They want to be again, but they won. Now they've done that. The Vancouver Canucks, on the other hand, they're still hoping. Some of us are still hoping. And so you see, it's something that you have to wait for. You have to wait for this hope, this biblical hope. It's something that hasn't happened yet. And you got to wait for it. And you got to eagerly wait for it. And by the end of this, I hope that we see it is something to be eager about and interested in. So let's take a look at Joshua chapter 2. I want to go there. We're going to move really quickly through this material. But this is where hope comes from. This is the first place where hope is described to us, actually, with the word. We'll get there in a minute. Remember the story. Open up Joshua chapter 2, and we have Joshua, about to enter the promised land. He's got all the people of Israel behind him. He's just lost his leader, Moses, but he's the one who's going to take the people into the land. And so he remembers the last time when he was part of the 12 spies that went in, and only two faithful spies, him and Caleb, his buddy Caleb, said, it's a good land, we should go into it. So this time he says, I'm going to pick the right two guys this time and send them in to spy it out. And he sends those two spies to search out the city of Jericho. By some happenstance, those two spies, they ran into this woman Rahab. And that woman Rahab, she hid those spies. She protected them from the king because the king of Jericho knew who they were somehow. He had his own spies, I guess. You got a big, million or so, 2 million or so people sitting outside your doorstep. You'd probably want to know what they're doing. And so he wanted to know what they were doing. And he saw those spies and he knew they came to Rahab and she protected them. She confessed her faith to him, to them, and helped them escape. But there's some really wonderful interactions between the spies and Rahab. They tell us about hope. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 12. Now therefore, this is Rahab, who didn't know them except for they were spies from Israel somehow. And they certainly didn't know who she was. This woman comes, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all they that they have and deliver our lives from death. She poured out her soul to these people. She had a pretty good idea what was going to happen to the city of Jericho and to the land that she lived in. She knew. It had been given into the hand of the Israelites. She knew that all she loved about her place and everything of her life was going to get maybe even taken away from her. She was maybe going to die. Well, she said, deliver us from death. She knew she was going to die. And so she poured out her soul to these two spies and begged them to deliver her. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you will bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household to your home, you've got to put the scarlet cord. That was the easy part. And you've got to get your family into your house. Then we can make something happen. That line of scarlet cord, that word there, that's hope. It's the word tikva. And it means hope, and it's the first time it's used in the Bible. So, they gave her the scarlet cord. They gave her the promise. and they dropped out the window. Well, she gave them some advice, you know, go and hide yourselves in the mountains for 3 days before you head back to your camp. And then the clock started ticking. They didn't say when they were coming back. She didn't know how much time she had, but she knew she had to get her family together. She knew she had to convince them. Now, you know, we all have pretty good relationships with our families, but how many of them are here tonight with us? Myself included. I don't have my whole family here tonight. There's lots of people who live in this city that are part of my family that aren't here. She didn't know how long she had. She knew that she was going to have to go out and convince her family that the enemies outside the gate were going to protect them. They came inside the house. Pretty complicated thing to explain. But we know this woman, Rahab. She was a passionate person. And so she did it. And then they got in that room and they had to wait. How long were they there? Day 3, the spies started heading away from their hiding spot to the camp. Day 6, Joshua had officers going through the camp to get the army together. The 10th day, they came up and they were getting ready to cross. The 14th day, they kept the Passover. 14th day at night, the angel of the Lord came to Joshua and he gave him the battle plan. Then they went out and they started marching around the city. And it was another 7 days before the walls fell. And all that time, if I've done my math right, if I've read my Bible right, and there maybe I've done something wrong there, but for that period of time, at the very least, Rahab and her family are huddled in that room. She's trying to convince them not to leave, because if they leave, they're not going to come back, maybe. Or maybe somebody else is trying to get in and break down the door and kill these traitors that are holed up inside Rahab's house. King saying, I knew you had those spies. I knew it. They waited, and they waited, and they waited, and then the walls fell. That line of scarlet cord represented their hope for those 21 days. And although its primary meaning is a cord that's attached to something, it's more commonly translated as hope in our Old Testament. And it's the first use of the word tikvah in the Bible. God doesn't make mistakes when he lays these things out for us to understand. And so he put that word into the story so we could understand what hope is. Hope is needing to be saved because you're going to die. You're trapped in a city. There's no way out. Everybody in the city hates you. Everybody outside the city is going to kill you because you're the enemy. And you've got nowhere else to go. There's nothing you can do to save yourself or your family except hope. That scarlet cord that's there. And the promise that the spies left for her. That was Rahab's hope. And it said, Joshua in the end made sure. He said, only Rahab the harlot shall live. You go into that city, you kill everybody but Rahab the harlot. She and all that are with her in her house because she hid the messengers that we sent. It's not just because she hid the messengers. It's because when you read her confession of faith, she believed in the God of Israel. She believed in the change that was going to happen. She knew what God was doing with that people. And that's why she hid the spies. She had the same hope. She had a common hope with the people of Israel. It was united by this scarlet cord. We go on a little longer in our Bibles. We're using our concordances to try to find out where else has God put this word that we can find out what hope is like. Come across Job. Here's another man. Man in this case. So Rahab. He lost his family. He lost all his possessions. He lost his health. He lost them to an adversarial person in his community that didn't like him and didn't like what he believed. Took away everything that he had by the power of God. And Job in chapter 14 said, for there is hope of a tree, if it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots will not cease. Though its roots may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground, yet at the scent of water, It will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last. And where is he? And so we're reading into Job's mind here. And how would you feel if you lost all that? Would you feel like your hope was gone? Or would you imagine that you had the possibility of being like that tree that could regrow, could bud forth again if it could scent the water? Job in chapter 19 continued on. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. Now, if you uproot a tree, it ain't going to grow again. Had Job lost his tikvah? It's the same word. Well, he continues on in Job chapter 19, doesn't he? And this is the wonderful thing about our relationship with God, is we can pour out our hearts and souls to him, and we can confess that we almost are without hope. He listens to us. And it helps to have someone listen to us. It's one of the most common things a human being needs to do, is to feel listened to. And he continued on, and he said, he started to gain his strength back. He started to gain his hope back, and he said later on in that same chapter where his hope had been uprooted to his tree, like a tree, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. That's hope. Even after death, I know I will see my Redeemer in my flesh. And so we know he did feel like a tree. He could come back to life by the power of God. What about you? What about me? Does our heart hope in God? In Psalm 31, it says, O love the Lord, all you his saints. For the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in God. Does our heart hope in him? If it does, God will be very pleased with you. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. What a wonderful thing. Think about that the God of this universe can be pleased with you and your fear and your hope in him. What about the apostles? How did hope translate into their message, the message that we carry now today? What is our hope? Acts chapter 2 says, this is Peter. Again, you know, what a wonderful man. He's defending his hope now in Acts chapter 2. He's been put on the podium. They've just received the Holy Spirit gifts. Everybody around them thinks they're drunk. They're out of control. And he stands up and says, no, no, that is not what is happening here. I'm not going to deny him again. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. You. Wow. Bravery of Peter now. Before he couldn't even say he believed to a maid. Now he's standing before the very men who killed his Lord, and he's pointing the finger at them. You killed him. But God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And he continues on. And in this continuous, he starts to show why he's so powerful here. His hope is building within him. And his hope is the same as his Lord's hope. He says, the prophet David said, I foresaw, and this is from Psalm 16, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad, Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. There's echoes to Job here, isn't there? Knowing that even though you're in the grave, your flesh rests in hope. But you will not leave my soul in Hades. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. The Lord, as he's on the cross, knowing that he's going to die, we know he did it for the joy set before him. And part of that joy was knowing he was going to be in the presence of God, just like Job. He was going to see God in his flesh. And his heart rejoiced. Jesus, like Job before him, hoped beyond death to be in the presence of God. And we know God was pleased with Jesus, just as he's pleased with any of us who hope in him. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." This is the transfiguration. We know God was pleased with Jesus. And so was Jesus' hope realized? Well, you bet it was. And Peter continued, and he said, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. I'm not going to deny him again. I saw him. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear." Jesus got his joy at the right hand of his Father. What does Jesus' hope tie to? Well, Jesus was ascending, or about to ascend. He'd spent 40 wonderful days on and off with his disciples. He came and he went, and he told them the things that they needed to teach those around them. And they were excited. They thought, "Lord, will at this time you restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus said, "Well, no, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive the power of the Holy Spirit. You will be witnesses to me to the ends of the earth." And while they were watching, he was taken up, and a cloud received them out of their sight. You can imagine how hard that was for them. The one you believed in, the one who had died, the one who had come back to life, and now it's just, this is on. The kingdom, all these things you preach to us, we're going to make this happen, right? And then he's disappearing again. Thankfully for them, the angels came right away and said, "Men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go." And so your hope, just got to wait a little while longer. And we can thank God that it did wait. But did they tie into that? Did they now realize what that meant and bring that message to what they preached? And yes, they did. Later on in that same chapter, the effect of Peter's preaching on the people that had came there was incredible. They were cut to the heart. "What shall we do?" they said. Peter said, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. For the promise is to you and your children, as many as the Lord our God will call." This promise that we have, you can have. It's not just ours. It can be for all our families. Just like Rahab, whoever we can bring into the house can have the same promise, this same hope. And they continued to teach about it. Thessalonians, the letter to the Thessalonians, when you read the background of what happened to that ecclesia, it's terrible. There were brethren being killed for what they believed. And Paul, writing to comfort them, writing to help them, says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." You're showing all these characteristics, faith, hope, and love, in the way you live your life. You have become examples to everyone in Macedonia. who believe. And so the apostles taught these others to hope, and then they started teaching their friends, their neighbors, to hope. And this is what it's all about. Later on in chapter 2, he says, sort of a rhetorical question to them, what is our hope or our joy or our crown of rejoicing? What is it? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? And so that hope that the angels gave them when they were standing gazing up into heaven, they said, no, don't. He's coming back. Don't worry. They had thought about it more, and it wasn't just going to be them, those few that saw him go. There's others now that will hope in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can be there with him. That is their hope, to be together when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And this is our hope, too. And this should motivate us to help each other stay on that road, stay on that path to the kingdom. Like Jericho, when Jesus comes back, the walls are going to fall. The walls that are built up around us, across the world, are going to fall. It says so. So that thing we're hoping for, to him to come back, right back to that same spot on the Mount of Olives, well, Zechariah chapter 14 says, the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, making a large valley. And Ezekiel 38, for the same event, he says, surely in that day there will be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. So the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the beasts of the field, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains will be thrown down, the steep places will fall, and every wall fall to the ground. And if you look at the tectonic plates and how it works in that area, that rift valley that runs right through the Dead Sea, right through the Mount of Olives, and all the way down into Africa, and all the way north up into Turkey, when that thing lets go, will be a gigantic earthquake. And we've seen, recently there's a big one at Haida Gwaii, and of course the one in Japan, and we just don't have to look too far these days to see what happens when earthquakes happen. I mean, look at Haiti. Devastating. And the walls will fall. Well, what happens when walls fall and earthquakes happen? Well, we all go to help. But when everyone needs help, when all the walls have fallen, and all the gas lines and the electricity lines and all of that is all broken, when there's tsunamis that have gone across the face of the earth, devastated seaside communities, what are we going to do? It's going to be like Jericho. There's not going to be anything left. Except there is. There's going to be real hope. And it's amazing the graphics that you can find on the internet. Remember the earlier one with Obama in the red, white, and blue? Well, there's some fanatical Christian believers in the United States, and they put this one together. Real hope, real change. Jesus will be back. And he's going to bring real change to this world. What kind of change is he going to bring? He's going to bring world harmony. You know that thing that Occupy, Vancouver, Victoria, and all those have? He's going to make it really happen. In Isaiah chapter 2, it's just a very short section of scripture, but it teaches us so much. It says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the tops of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. It says it's going to be, many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Can you imagine the change that has to happen in the world for all nations to want to go to Jerusalem, not to fight and bicker over who owns it or who doesn't own it or which Christian faith is there or whether you can really put the American embassy in Jerusalem or not. It's fraught with violence and it's fraught with indecision and controversy right now. There's not anybody going there saying, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. We're going to learn his ways. Even that alone, think of that. People want to learn about God. Well, we do. We're here tonight. Our friends that couldn't make it here tonight do. And we know that there's others that say they do. But there's a lot of people that don't want to know. They don't want to know. Doesn't mean we're not supposed to tell them, by the way. But they don't want to know. This is what Jesus is going to bring. He's going to have such an effect on the world by teaching what he taught before, but now again, that people are going to say, I want to go. There isn't going to be a stadium built big enough for Jesus to stand on the platform and say, yes, we can, or change we can believe in. It would be full, times 10. He's going to be such an enigmatic and powerful and true teacher. People are going to want to follow him. He's going to be a leader that people want to follow. And it's going to bring real change to the world. Change that the UN has been trying to bring for, well, how long have they been around? 50, 60 years, and then there was the League of Nations, I think, before that, for another period of time. Before that, there was too many world wars to try to get together and try to work on peace. But they've been working on this for a while, and the statue that's there on the right, or on the left, was given to the United Nations, and it's there in front of the United Nations, and it's called Swords into Plowshares, and it's from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. So that's in their mind. That's what we're going to do at the United Nations. We're trying to stop war from happening. How are they doing in Syria? They can't even agree if, you know what, they're killing each other. The president's killing, he's shelling his own people, and they can't even decide if, well, should we really go in there? Because if we go in there, then that'll make, you know, it'll make the Americans happy on the one hand, and the Canadians, and those, but the Russians, they'll be kind of ticked. Chinese, who knows what they think. So they don't do anything, and people are dying all the time in there. They're killing each other. And that's just one place where it's happening. This inscription on the right is from the Isaiah wall. And it's in the United Nations Plaza. And it has the inscription there from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. And so they feel really good. They put it in stone. And have they been able to do it? No. They haven't. But Jesus will. This will actually happen. They will change their implements of weapons of war into agricultural implements. How about this one? Pictures on, this takes us now to our reading. Reading is one of many sections of Scripture that help us paint a mental picture of what the kingdom is like. And I think it's really important to open up these Scriptures and imagine them, not just read them and be familiar with the words that are there on the page, but to try to understand the difference in the world that will come when Jesus comes. And I really implore you to do that. It will really help your hope. It'll really help you be like Peter and defend it and say, this is something good, not something old and antiquity and useless and non-relevant anymore in our lives. This is real. This is something better than Obama or Harper or whoever else. In Vancouver, where I work, and well, I work in the valley, every 4 or 5 weeks there's a truck, old farm truck on the side of the road, and it has this sign on it. It says, revolving door makes judges accomplices. And it's a bunch of guys in the valley, just regular guys. You see, like this guy here, he's got the same thing on his shirt. And they are ticked. What are they ticked at? The fact that, you know, a guy can steal 45 cars, and this time he steals his 46th, he gets a slap on the wrist, 2 days in jail, don't do it again, and he's out on the street stealing cars. They're ticked at the people who commit murder by driving their vehicle wrong or by being drunk when they're driving. You know, there's that poor little girl, Amanda Middleup, who's killed by this lady who had 3 glasses of wine, drove off, there was this family. They were stopped on the side of the road. They were looking at the horses. How many of us have taken our kids to see the horses or some other animal? And they're in this place where they should be able to do that, and this car comes out of nowhere, comes across, you run, your daughter can't run, and she's dead. She's still fighting her sentence. And guys like this are saying, this is messed up. Our justice system in Canada, one of the most just places in the world, we would think, can't get it figured out that this person committed a crime, that something needs to be done. And there's multiple cases like this, aren't there? Of course, there's other cases. There's people that make mistakes, and they're in jail for things that they didn't do. There's lots of people like that. There's probably people on death row, even in the United States, for things that they didn't do. There's certainly people in prison for things that they didn't do across the rest of the world, in places like Syria. Jesus is going to be the antidote to that. Psalm 72, it says, he will judge your people with righteousness, your poor with justice. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy, and he will break in pieces the oppressor. He is going to have that perfect balance of justice and mercy the world has never seen. I, in a very tiny way, fight with this at work. A few days ago, weeks ago, I forced my factory to work something called mandatory overtime. We needed to hit our production target. We had to meet our John Deere year-end production target. I wasn't going to fail. And so we have a clause in our contract that says you can make everybody in the factory work 8 hours of overtime a week. I know, it sounds terrible. 8 hours of overtime a week. And you can get more production when you got guys working more. And so I said to the stop shop stewards, I said, give me your advice. I need to make this happen, and I want to try to navigate it and make sure that everybody basically goes along with it. And so they said, well, you better make sure that when you do this, because they were pretty good with it, actually. They thought it was a good thing. They liked getting the overtime anyway. They said, well, make sure that when you do it, everybody does it, and you don't let anybody get off. Nobody. Nobody gets off. Everybody works their 2 hours of overtime a day, as it turned out, except for on Friday or Monday, depending which one you wanted to work. You can make sure, because as soon as you make that one allowance for the one guy, well, then everybody's going to want to get off. I was like, oh, yeah, you're right. So I'm sitting in my office. About a week later, it's the first day of mandatory overtime. Guy comes to me, nice guy. Guy works a lot of overtime just anyway, by the way. He says, Simon, can I have a Thursday? I got an appointment on Thursday in the middle of the day. I can't get out of it. Can I do something? I said, no, I'm sorry, Jeremy. You can't. I was thinking back to shop stewards saying, man, don't let them in. Got the wedge will open in the door, and everybody's going to be in here. 100 people saying, oh, me, I got time off. And he said, oh, okay. I said, well, what was it for, Jeremy? Anyway, just so I know. It's for my wife's ultrasound appointment. We're having our first baby. It's okay. I know the situation you're in. Don't worry about it. Oh, what unmerciful person am I? Terrible, right? Terrible. I thought about it. It's like, I can't do this. I can't do this to this guy. So I went, I talked to a couple other people. I talked to the people that supervised him. I said, Jeremy needs 2 hours off. Can you do without him for 2 hours? What do you think we should do? They said, I got an idea. Why don't you say, work till when you have to, take your time off to go to the appointment, then come back to work and finish your time and make sure you get your 10 hours in that day. What a great idea. I went back to him. Jeremy, what do you think about this? Oh, yeah. Okay. But it's hard to be just and merciful. It takes a lot of work. You got to know where people's minds are at. You got to know what their situations are at. It's almost impossible to do on a global scale, and Jesus is going to do that. And he's going to break in pieces those oppressors. He's going to know the people that he needs to destroy. How about this? How about hope for enough food? How many people are even in our own city that don't have enough to eat? Psalm 72, verse 16, there will be an abundance of grain in the earth, on the tops of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. This is not going to be that GMO grain either. This is going to be real grain, natural grain, like God sowed at the start in Genesis chapter 1. There will be enough for everyone to eat. How long has UNICEF and other really good organizations that are really doing their best trying to make people so they just have enough to eat? They don't need much. I'm talking about handfuls. People just had a handful of grain a day. And he says, there's going to be so much food. It's even going to be up in the mountains. If there's that much food up in the mountains, how about in the plains? How about in the other places, in the orchards of the world? Imagine having enough food for everyone. No one goes hungry. What a wonderful place this will be that Jesus brings when he comes back to the world, comes back to the earth. Hebrews chapter 6, Paul says to them, says to us, again, this hope, you can count on it. This is not just some fairy tale. I know it sounds like a fairy tale. It sounds like it's too big to be true. I mean, if Obama had campaigned on this, he would not have won the election. Nobody would win the election on this because it would be too impossible to bring to happen. But Jesus will. And while we're waiting for it and we're working in our communities, because we can't just sit back and put up our feet and say that we're just going to wait this out, we've got to convince people to stay inside the house like Rahab did. And Paul says, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards his name, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope and until the end. Until the end, we can't give up. Jesus didn't give up until the end. He saw it through to the very end. Thank God he did. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Can we be like them? Can we hold out our hope to the end? I think things are going to get worse before they get better. Let's not fool ourselves. The world is very unstable. Prophecies say very troubling things will happen at the time of the return of Christ. We're going to have to hold out our hope to the end, like Rahab, in that room when the walls are shaking around us. We're going to have to hold it out. This is the promise that he has promised us. The end. Eternal life. Eternal life with a wonderful king in a completely overhauled world that doesn't have to worry about anything anymore. What a hope we have. It was their common hope. Is it yours?